Okay, tonight we're going to pick up with chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. Now, what we have just been studying is basically where we have seen a prophecy against the house of Eli. We talked about the man of God, or a prophet of God, who came to Eli to give him a prophecy that his family was going to be taken out of the line of the priest. And he was also told specifically that his sons, Phinehas and Hophni, were going to die on the same day. And that would be a sign to him that this was indeed the word of God that was being spoken to him. Then last week we talked about the call of Samuel. And Samuel as a boy, and I had somebody ask me, how old do you think Samuel was? Nobody really knows. Josephus in his writings said that Samuel was probably around 12 years old, but Josephus really had no way of knowing either. So, I don't know. I mean, Josephus lived long after the time. He lived even after the time of Christ. So, I mean, nobody knows for sure. It would make sense that he would be probably around 12 years old, but again, we don't know. But we saw the call of Samuel, and then we saw Samuel, as he's being called, the Lord gives him a message to give to Eli, which confirms the message that the prophet had given him. So in a sense, we see Samuel now, even as a boy, becoming a prophet of God. And he's going to become a judge. He's going to become a priest. And by the way, judge in the Old Testament, the word itself actually means deliverer. So he becomes, as a judge of Israel, the one that the Lord uses, in a sense, to deliver the people. It's not just so much about judgment, it is more about deliverance, but that's what the word means. But he becomes a judge, a prophet, and a priest, because as we studied in chapter 1, he is in the line of Levi. He is of the tribe of Levi and of the house of Aaron within the tribe of Levi. So we ended last week with this call of the Lord to Samuel. And let me just pick up in verse 19. It says, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, in chapter 3, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. Now remember, we talked about that being basically that meaning that everything that he said came true. None of his words fell to the ground. They all were fulfilled. So he becomes a prophet. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Some things never change, and certainly that doesn't. God reveals himself to us through his word. You want to know him better? It will be through his word. No shortcuts, no exceptions. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. So God uses him. So we see him come on the scene now. Here he is as a boy. But before we see him as a man, what needs to happen basically is the fulfillment of the prophecy that's been given to him two times now. And I'm sorry, the prophecy that was given to Eli. And we need to see Eli's house taken out of the way. The stage needs to be cleared of Eli and his sons for Samuel to come onto the scene. So that's what we're moving into now. That transition period in the next three chapters before Samuel comes on the scene as a grown man. So let's pick up with chapter 4. It's actually the middle of the verse of that first verse, because the first part actually ought to go with chapter 3, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. Then it says, now, the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. Now, every time I read numbers like this in the scriptures, I have to stop and put that into some kind of a context that I can understand, and hopefully that you can understand. We just had the worst month in Afghanistan in October. What do we have? 50-something soldiers killed in the month. And that's huge for America, right? I mean, that's a big deal. We've had over 4,000 killed, like in Iraq, over the last 8 years. 4,000 in 8 years. This is 4,000 in one day. Okay? Now, Israel is a population of about 6 million people. America is over 300 million people. So we're talking a huge difference percentage-wise. Can you imagine, percentage-wise, if we had the same number killed in a battle here in the States, the hue and cry that you would hear from the masses for any war that we were in and had those kinds of losses? I mean, it would just be an astronomical kind of thing. So here, Israel loses 4,000 people, 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel ask, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" Now, it's commendable that they at least ask the question and that they see the sovereign hand of God here. Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? "Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." I underline these words in my Bible. Just a portion of verse 3. I underline these words. "So that it may save us." You see the difference here? They're placing their trust in the Ark of the Covenant, not in the God of the Ark of the Covenant. They're saying, "Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." They're trusting, in a sense, in a relic. And, you know, when I think of relics, I can't help but think of the Catholic Church that has relics in so many of their cathedrals all around the world, and people will travel hundreds and thousands of miles to go and place their hand or kneel before some relic and pray. It's not about the relic, or it shouldn't be. It should be about the God behind whatever that thing is. And this is the mistake that Israel is making. And we see in the Scriptures, later in the Scriptures, we see them take another relic and worship it. And I've mentioned it to you a number of times, but let's go and look at it. Turn first to Numbers 21, starting with verse 4. You know, sometimes as I think about these relics and I think about certain places that haven't been discovered yet, you know, I mean, like you have Indiana Jones and he's looking for the Ark of the Covenant, and, you know, supposedly it's in a warehouse in Washington, D.C., but I don't really believe that. But, you know, I feel like there are some things that God doesn't intend to be found, because we would probably do what the Israelites did and begin to worship the relic. But when the children of Israel were coming out of coming out of Egypt, into the Promised Land, when they're out in the wilderness, In verse 4 it says, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread." Is that true? Did they not have any bread? They had manna. The bread of heaven, it's called. Yes, they did. There is no water. God provided water for them. And we detest this miserable food. My Bible has a note that's interesting. It says, just as Moses' attack on the rock was more than it appeared to be, so the people's contempt for the heavenly bread was more serious than one might think. Rejecting the heavenly manna was tantamount to spurning God's grace. And what is it that Jesus said later when he came? He said, "I am the bread that has come down out of heaven." You see, it's a symbol of God's grace to the people. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Well, they saved the bronze snake. And let me show you what happened later. Turn to 2 Kings 18, starting with verse 1. Second Kings 18:1. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Eli, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. So you see, they turned the bronze snake into an idol. Well, all right, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. So what we see here is the children of Israel trusting in the Ark of the Covenant to give them protection. Did you notice anything lacking before they went out to battle? Prayer. Absolutely. They don't pray. They don't ask for God's blessing. They just go out to battle, and then they get decimated, and then they say, "Whoops, maybe we ought to try and get God's presence with us. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant." Verse 4, so the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Now, in the Old Testament, the Lord did say that he would make his presence in the Holy of Holies, and that his presence would be between the cherubim on the mercy seat, which is the atonement cover. It can be called the atonement cover or the mercy seat. That's the top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's the lid with the two cherubim that could be lifted off. And then they had the Ten Commandments in there, and Aaron's rod that budded, and some of the manna. That's what the three things that were in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, turn with me to Exodus 25, starting with verse 17, because I want to read a little bit about this mercy seat, or this the atonement cover. Exodus 25:17. make an atonement cover or mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark of testimony, which I will give you. There, above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. See what he says? There, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So they have this sense that the presence of God is there. And as I've taught you before, the presence of God was in the Holy of Holies. And he says he would be seated between these cherubim. And I've shared with you many times that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn in two. And that God basically is saying, no longer will I make my dwelling in buildings made by man, but I will make my dwelling in the temple of the human heart. So when Christ's sacrifice came, the perfect sacrifice, that's when it changed. Okay? Now, let's look at another passage together. Turn with me to Psalm 80, starting with verse 1. Psalm 80, verse 1. Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might, come and save us. Restore us, O God, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Now, don't you think that would have been something better for them to have done? Maybe to have prayed that prayer before going off into battle? I mean, what does this say about the children of Israel that they feel like they have to have the relic go with them? It really says, I believe, that they do not believe in the omnipresence of God. God wasn't stuck on that mercy seat. God said His presence would dwell there and Moses could come and talk to Him, that He would meet with Him there. But that doesn't limit God's omnipresence. So they didn't necessarily need the Ark of the Covenant to go with them. But they think, we'll take this relic with us. All right, back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Verse 4, the last part of verse 4. And Eli's 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Oh, well now don't we feel better? Because we've got these 2 wicked sons of the high priest now who are there. And probably it may very well mean that they were the ones that were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 5, when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. A god, notice little g, a god has come into the camp, they said. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Now listen what they know. They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. So certainly the word had spread. And they knew that Israel's God had some power. But then they kind of changed their tune a little bit in verse 9. Be strong, Philistines. Be men. or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Now listen. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, in the Civil War, the worst battle ever was Antietam. And I think in that battle, in one day, 29,000 people died. That's the worst day for death, as far as I know, in American history. And that doesn't equal this. And again, America, during the Civil War, was a lot larger in population than Israel at this point. This is a huge number. Much huger than what I said earlier. Much more huger. But isn't it interesting? The Ark of the Lord is brought into the Israeli camp. And what do? They cheer. Yay, God! Yay, 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 God! Big celebration. Does all the emotionalism and all the cheering get them into God's favor? No. And I would say the same thing for us as believers. It's not about emotionalism. Not that emotionalism is wrong in and of itself, but if we major on the emotionalism and forget the truth, there's no point in the emotionalism. Okay? So you can worship and you can dance in the aisles of your church and you can gnaw on the pews and whatever some people do, handle snakes, all that kind of stuff. But if it's not about the truth, there's no point in it. And so Israel suffers a horrendous loss here. And it says, Eli's two sons, verse 11, Hophni and Phinehas died. They died that day. And what was the prophecy? Back in chapter 2, verse 34, just turn there briefly. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. All right, verse 12. Back to chapter 4, verse 12. That same day. So he's telling us, okay, they died on that day. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh. His clothes torn and dust on his head. So what is he indicating by that? He's in mourning. Something terrible has happened. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. I mean, think about it. Here is the high priest. He has allowed them to take the Ark of God. He hasn't gone with it. And all of Israel's society and everything centers around the tabernacle and the worship. And much of what he as a high priest has to do with that Ark of the Covenant. And now it's gone. So, in a lot of respects, he didn't have a job if he doesn't have that. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line." I fled from it this very day. Eli asked, what happened, my son? Now, this man tells him the truth. Much like Samuel, as a boy, when God called him, he told Eli the truth. The man who brought the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured. Now, it could be that the Ark of God meant more to Eli than his two sons did. Or it could be that he knew after getting the same prophecy twice that his sons were going to die. And he had kind of come to the point of understanding this is inevitable. This is going to happen. And he had prepared himself a little bit for that. But in any case, when he hears this news that the Ark of the Covenant has been taken, he falls back. Verse 18. When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. So the weight of his own body, with him falling probably against a wall or something, broke his neck. And then it said he had led Israel 40 years. Long time. Verse 19. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, not to mention her brother-in-law, she went into labor and gave birth but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, okay, she dies now the same day, the women attending her said, don't despair, you have given birth to a son. But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. Now, Ichabod means no glory. How many of you know somebody named Ichabod? Anybody? Know anybody named Judas? You know somebody named Ichabod? Well, that's not a real person. Ichabod Crane. Yeah, I thought about him too. Anybody know anybody named Judas? Jezebel? You know a Jezebel? Wow. Not many though, right? You knew one. But, I mean, the point is obvious. We tend to not name our kids after these people. After these evil people. So, she calls him Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. Or that's what she says. Because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. Now, has the glory departed from Israel? Well, not really. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. 1 Samuel 15, 29. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So who is it referring to as the glory of Israel? God. God has not left Israel. The Ark of the Covenant may be gone, but again, what does this say about her understanding of who God is and about some of His attributes? She doesn't understand His omnipresence. Turn with me to Hebrews 9, starting with verse 3. Hebrews 9:3. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant, like I shared with you earlier. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. So it's referred to the ark where the cherubim of the glory was. But the cherubim are there, and they're referred to of the glory of God is what it's talking about. It's not a glory in and of itself. Look also at, turn to Jeremiah 3, starting with verse 14. I mean, what God says to Jeremiah here is interesting, because we see the people trusting in the Ark of the Covenant as opposed to God. But in Jeremiah 3, starting with verse 14, it says, "Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding." Interesting, isn't it? He talks about shepherds after my own heart. And that's what David is about to be called. But in the future that Jeremiah is talking about, there will be shepherds that God gives us that have a heart for him. Verse 16, "In those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, 'The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord.' It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord." See, not the mercy seat. No longer the mercy seat. Jerusalem itself will be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. And so ultimately the Ark of the Covenant will be gone and not even remembered anymore. Now, it's gone now, but it's still remembered. But someday it won't be. All right, back to 1 Samuel, the very last verse of chapter 4. She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Chapter 5. "After the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon." All right, Dagon is still on his throne, this pagan god, and they set the ark, which represents the God of Israel, next to their god, like it's in subjection to Dagon. Now, there's a note here in my Bible that says Dagon, referring to the god, it says in Canaanite mythology, he was the son or the brother of El, and the father of Baal. He was the principal god of the Philistines. So this is their chief god. Not their only god, but their chief god. So they take the so-called God of Israel, or they think the God of Israel is contained within this Ark of the Covenant, and put him, put the God of Israel in subjection to Dagon, their chief god. Verse 3. "When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord." Ah, interesting, isn't it? Dagon is now humbled before the symbol of the God of Israel. "They took Dagon and put him back in his place." Now, it just seems absurd, doesn't it, that you worship a god that you have to pick up and put him back in his place? I mean, if he's God, couldn't he put himself back there? If he's God, he wouldn't have fallen over to begin with. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So it's happened again. But this time, listen to what it says. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priest of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. So it became like a bad omen for them. They wouldn't step on the threshold coming into the temple of Dagon. You know, it's more mythology and error and cultic activity piled on top of cultic activity. And that's what it is. And that's what it breeds. And I would say to you, bad theology breeds more bad theology. Now, keep your finger there and go with me for just a minute to Zephaniah chapter 1, starting with verse 7. And if you're not familiar with where Zephaniah is, it's the fourth from the last book of the Old Testament. Zephaniah 1, starting with verse 7. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Okay, then Matthew. Zephaniah 1:7. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. Now remember, what is it that we're clothed in as believers? The righteousness of Christ. Here he's talking about the unbeliever, clothed in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. Well, that's where that came from. Is this place here, talking in 1 Samuel, back to 1 Samuel chapter 5, where it says that they wouldn't step on the threshold anymore because when Dagon fell over, when their pagan god fell over, his head and his hand broke off. I mean, the head representing, you know, the wisdom of their God. And then notice his hands break off. And the very next thing we see in verse 6 is what? The Lord's hand. The Lord broke the hands of Dagon off. And now we see the Lord's hand at work. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" All right, now the rulers, that's like the five mayors from the five big cities of Philistia. They answered, "Have the ark of God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both old and young, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." See, nobody wanted this thing. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said,
like, I have an idea. Let's get rid of it.
Send the ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. Not God will kill it. And see, they bought into this whole thing too of the relics. For death had filled the city with panic. Now, what's happening, most likely, and we'll see this in just a minute, the bubonic plague has come in. I'll show you why in just a minute. It says, God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. All right, chapter 6. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priest and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place. Now, do you notice that they haven't become believers in the God of Israel? I mean, they're still bringing in their diviners, which is just another word for those who work witchcraft. And they're asking them, what should we do? Tell us how we should send it back to its place. They answered, if you return the ark of God of Israel, do not send it away empty. But by all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you. So, verse 4. The Philistines ask, what guilt offering should we send to him? They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers. Remember I said 5 major cities. Because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Now, what they're doing is sending the symbol of the plague back by making golden rats. And the rats probably brought the fleas that brought the bubonic plague. And so they have this widespread devastation going on. And God could send plagues, couldn't he? Hadn't he done that before? And they knew that. Verse 5. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. And then they say something very interesting. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? Now remember, these are pagans saying this to the rulers. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? Now, go with me for just a minute to Exodus 4, verse 21. Exodus 4:21. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, again, my Bible has a note that says, 9 times in Exodus, the hardening of the Pharaoh's heart is ascribed to God. Another 9 times, the Pharaoh is said to have hardened his own heart. Isn't that interesting? Now, here in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the pagans are saying, why do you harden your heart? It's interesting to me that really what we see here is God is sovereign. He hardens the heart. But then there's man's responsibility that comes into play as well. Turn with me for just a minute to Joshua 11, verse 18. Joshua 11, verse 18. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Now this is talking about when Joshua was leading the children into the promised land. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. And then it explains why. For it was the Lord Himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel. Why? So that He might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And so we look at this and we say, well, how can it be that God was so merciless? Remember, we talked a couple weeks ago about how God prepared some for destruction and some for glory. Now, these people deserved death. And God used Israel as the hand of destruction against them, because it was His will to do so. He hardened their hearts against Israel so that Israel would come in and destroy them. And that would be His judgment upon them. He says something similar, if you will, in Romans chapter 1. We looked at it a few weeks ago, but go there with me for just a minute. Romans 1, verse 24. It says, therefore, God gave them over. Look at verse 26. Because of this, and it's talking about their sinfulness, God gave them over to shameful lust. Verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Again, my Bible has a note that says, God allowed sin to run its course as an act of judgment. I would correct the writer of the footnote a little bit by saying God preordained sin to run its course. Didn't allow it. He preordained it. He's either sovereign or He's not. He preordained it run its course as an act of judgment. All right, so back to 1 Samuel chapter 6. Verse 6, why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? So the point here is God hardens the heart, but man has a responsibility of hardening. I mean, he's hardened his own heart. He is accountable to God for that. Now, if you totally have your mind around that, talk to me after class, because I don't. Okay? It's hard to understand that. All I know is the Bible teaches that. Okay? When He treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? And this is the pagan asking the rulers of Philistia this. Now then, get a new cart ready with two cows that have calved and have never been yoked. All right, a cow that is calved is what sex?
Female.
Mistake number one. Or actually, I should say, mistake number two, because it wasn't to be put on a cart. It was to be carried. And the sacrifice was to be a male, not a female. So they make two mistakes here. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pin them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to Him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, toward Beit Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this disaster, great disaster, on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not His hand that struck us, and that it happened to us by chance. Beit Shemesh, by the way, is one of the cities of refuge that a criminal could run to. It would be like a sanctuary city, kind of like San Francisco today. He says, somewhat tongue-in-cheek. They say here, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, toward Beit Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this disaster on us. Now, I wanted to know what Lord they were talking about here. And so I looked it up, and it is the word Adonai. It is referring to the name of the Jewish God. Okay? So they're saying, if this cart ends up at Beit Shemesh, then we know that the God of Israel has brought this disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not His hand that struck us, and that this just happened to us by chance. Which I don't believe in. There is no such thing as chance. Verse 10. So they did this. They took two such cows and hitched them to the cart and pinned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up toward Beit Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. In other words, it's God's hand was on them and drove them right to that place. And that's not really like cows. To just go straight to some place like that. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beit Shemesh. Now the people of Beit Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. Now remember, they've been 7 months now without the Ark of the Covenant. And so this is an exciting thing to see. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beit Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. Just by chance? Beside a large rock? No. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. So they have a sacrifice, and they place the ark there on this rock, which becomes a memorial place for what God has done. On that day, the people of Beit Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. Verse 17. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord. One each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the fields of Joshua of Beit Shemesh. Now listen carefully what happens here. Verse 19. But God struck down some of the men of Beit Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Now, does anybody have a translation that says 50,000 and 70 men? Okay. There is a note that says that, let me see here. It says the additional 50,000 in most Hebrew manuscripts is apparently a copious mistake because it is added in an ungrammatical way without a conjunction. Furthermore, this small town could not have contained that many inhabitants. It wasn't that big. So the translators here have opted to go with the 70 and attribute it to what some of the other manuscripts may have mistakes in them. Now, we know the Word of God is inerrant, but not all the manuscripts are inerrant. There are some some mistakes here and there. So, apparently, 70 people are struck down. God struck down some of the men of Beit Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Now, turn with me to Numbers 4, verse 15, because they were warned against this. So it's not like they didn't know they weren't supposed to be doing this, and God just wiped them out. Numbers 4, verse 15. After Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites are to come to do the carrying. But they must not touch the holy things, or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting. Now, the Kohathites, just so you know, Kohath was one of the three sons of Levi. So you had three divisions of the Levites. Now, remember, I told you that the priests were of Aaron, who was a Levite, but he was several generations removed from Levi. So you had lots of Levites, and you had only the descendants of Aaron who were the priests. So here the Kohathites are Levites, but they are not priests. So they are not to touch these things. Read on, verse 16. Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, is to have charge for the oil for the light, the fragrant incense, the regular grain offering, and the anointing oil. He is to be in charge of the entire tabernacle and everything in it, including its holy furnishings and articles. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "See that the Kohathite tribal clans are not cut off from the Levites, so that they may live and not die when they come near the most holy things. Do this for them. Aaron and his sons are to go into the sanctuary and assign to each man his work and what he is to carry. But the Kohathites must not go in to look at the holy things even for a moment, or they will die." All right, now they're Levites. Now you've got people here in Beit Shemesh, just your average Israeli, looking in. And God wipes out 70 of them. Now you might say, well, why didn't he wipe out the Philistines who set the ark on the cart? Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 12, verse 47. Because one of the principles that Jesus taught, I think, comes into play here. Luke 12, 47. "That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." So here the Philistines, they didn't have the law of God. They didn't know what to do with the Ark of the Covenant. But then it shows up back in Israel, and the people who do know take the lid off and look in. And God says, "No, you know better. I'm wiping you out." And he kills 70 of them. All right, back to 1 Samuel 6. Verse 19, about halfway through. "The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beit Shemesh asked, 'Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?'" Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Well, you know what? We have the answer to that. Turn with me to Psalm 15, starting with verse 1. " And they should have known the answer to this. Of course, this is written after this time because this is a Psalm of David. But the principle was already in Israel. Look what David wrote. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Turn also to Psalm 24, starting with verse 3. Psalm 24:3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. So they ask the question here, back to 1 Samuel 6. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? You see what they're saying? Man, if it's going to wipe us out, we don't want it here either. They're kind of like the Philistines at this point, aren't they? Saying, man, get it out of here. Let it go somewhere else. I don't want it. Verse 21. Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place. It's like, hey, we got good news, neighbor. The ark's here, and we're going to let you have it. You can have it. Go, come get it and take it up to your place. And so that's what they do. Now, we've seen here people trying to approach God and doing it in the wrong way. And we've talked about that a number of times. But God is serious about this. Turn with me to Leviticus 10, starting with verse 1. I've shared this with you a number of times, but it's so appropriate for tonight's lesson. I want to share it with you again. Leviticus 10, verse 1. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Look at Leviticus 11, verse 44. He says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. You know what that says to me? It says we should be acting in a way that displays God's holiness in us. That's how we should carry out our lives. Turn to Ezekiel 36. Starting with verse 22. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things. You see that? Do you know what he's saying? It is not about us. I'm not doing these things for your sake. And of course, Israel is a picture of the church to come. I'm not doing these things for your sake, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. Now, do you see where we come into play here? He will reveal His holiness through His people. Verse 24, For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries, and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, you know, that hardened heart, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see where obedience comes from? God working that in us. He will move us to do that. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine among you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know, he says it again, I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. You see, this is a principle here that we're about to read that God taught in the Old Testament, but Paul now teaches it. 1 Corinthians 6:14, Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, meaning Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then there shouldn't be a break here for chapter 7, because here's what he says. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. You see, there's our responsibility now coming into play. God says, I'll do it, but I want you to get involved in the process. I want you to clean up yourself. I want you to pull yourself out of the iniquity, all the wickedness. And yet the beautiful thing is, He sent Christ to make us clean. And as much as we may try, we can't clean up ourselves. But see, He's saying this to believers. And see, the truth is, He's already made us clean, but then we just get dust and dirt all over us by walking in wickedness. He sees us as clean. But what does the world see when they see us doing that? Not a good testimony. And it doesn't bring glory to God through us, which is what He said He would do. And He ultimately will do it. Because he said, I will show myself holy. I will be honored. And he will, one way or the other. Turn to John 13. Something that Jesus said at the Lord's Supper. John 13, verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you'll understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Listen to what Jesus said. A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. You see, Jesus saved some, didn't save all. Judas was unclean. But Jesus was saying to Peter, You're clean. I make you clean. I'm the one that causes that to happen. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll close with this. 1 Corinthians 1, starting with verse 26. He says, Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before Him. See, it's about His glory. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. Now listen to how He describes Him. Who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now here's the thing. The people back in this day, in Samuel's day, were trusting in a relic. And oftentimes they were approaching God in the wrong way. They were deliberately disobeying what He said. But the beautiful thing about it is, although God would wipe some people out, remember, He never wiped them all out. He never wiped all of Israel out. Because He said, I'm going to send a Savior who will be able to make you clean indeed. And Jesus came, and He paid the price, and He became our holiness. You see, He is holiness. So as a believer, if I'm in Him, I am holy. Which is why Paul could say, He sees us as blameless and holy in His sight. Ephesians chapter 1. That's how He sees me. That's how He sees you if you are in Him. But He says, Paul says, to work out your own salvation, meaning get involved in the process of sanctification. He's not talking about your eternal salvation. He's talking about your sanctification. Get involved in that. And see, the people in the Old Testament, in this story, in 1 Samuel, you have the pagans doing something. And they're totally denying God. They give evidence. I mean, they give a mental assent to the God of Israel. They know he has power, but they don't submit to him. What happens when the Ark of the Covenant ends back up in Israel? They do basically what the pagans do, don't they? And God says, I want my people to be different. And I'm going to hold them to a higher standard. And he says, ultimately, I will perfect them. I will cause them to walk in holiness. And it's why, he says in Hebrews, he will discipline us as a father disciplines his son. He will correct us. He will cause us in his grace and mercy to walk in holiness. And he will purify us. And why does he do it? So he will be glorified. And that's why. Because he said, I do this for the sake of my name. I don't do it for your sake. Well, praise the Lord that he does it.
Amen.
Isn't that amazing? And now, as a believer, we have the freedom to walk in holiness. Where we were once slaves to sin, he's broken the yoke of slavery. And we can now walk in holiness. And we can bring him glory. And he said, I will reveal myself through my people and through his word. Which is why we have to take the word with us. Let's pray. Father, we don't lightly come before you and your throne. But we are so grateful that through Christ, the shackles have been taken off. And Lord, I pray that each of us would have a strong, strong desire and passion to walk in holiness. For you deserve glory. You deserve honor and reverence. And I pray that our lives would bring that to you in this fallen world. And that as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, that we would lift Jesus up in our lives. For he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Lord, we thank you for the precious, precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. May we bring him glory this week. Amen.